Last Sunday, we started a new preaching series that's going to take us through the next couple months in the book of 1 Peter. And you will find the passage for this morning in the right towards the back of your, actually the last page of your worship folder there. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. This sermon series, we're looking at 1 Peter for a couple reasons. One, 1 Peter is, in many ways, for most Christians, one of the minor chords of the New Testament, one of the writers we are less familiar with. And so I think to go to Peter and to hear him speak to us about the gospel of Jesus is going to be really important for us. And also because Peter is writing specifically to people who, as often happened in the pages of the New Testament, people who were feeling the heat from the culture around them for the things that they believed. They were beginning to be maybe shunned by neighbors. They were feeling dislocated as followers of Jesus in the Roman Empire, and in fact, as they were inhabitants of what's now Turkey, Asia Minor in the pages of the New Testament. They may well have been transplants even to that geographical region. So they're people in the midst of a world that's in many ways been upended. And so their question that lurks behind this book is how do we live faithful lives in a world where as Christians we don't quite fit? And that's actually the question of Christians through all ages. Because to follow Jesus means, depending on your culture and your time, that means that to varying degrees you will be out of step with the world around you. That is always true for followers of Jesus. And so it's true for us as well. And so that's why we're digging into 1 Peter these next few weeks. Let me pray for us and we'll look at our passage for this morning. Let's pray. Father and our God, we pray that you would open up your word to us here in 1 Peter. We pray that you would give us eyes to see what you have for us, even as Peter speaks of the glory of the gospel and the inheritance that we have in Christ and the absolute importance of us looking to you and trusting in the goodness of Christ in order to be able to walk through the world you put us in. So would you help us to see more clearly this morning and embrace you more fully? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for His salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that you have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord, and it's given to us for our good and for His glory. When I was getting ready to go to college, some of you, we have some high school seniors that I think have already navigated this now, but you send off applications to colleges, and they all ask for different, at least maybe there's a common essay now, but it used to be they all ask for different essays, and there'd be like three of them for each of them, and as much as you tried, you couldn't make the essays for one school fit for another, so you spent forever writing essays. And one of the colleges that I applied to, I remember one of the questions was, if you're stranded on a deserted island, what three items would you take with you? So I spent the time thinking about this. Here's what I came up with. I was a Christian at the time in high school, so I said I would take my Bible to left, deserted island. I said that I would take I'm pretty confident on that one, but I said that I would take a picture of my family. This is where I was probably reaching, trying to sound like sentimental or something for the College Admissions Board. I don't even remember what I said for the third. If I were smart, it was food, maybe a Swiss Army knife, maybe a Navy SEAL who knows how to survive on a deserted island. But I don't think, as good as an answer maybe taking the Bible was, like, I don't think I took anything at all practical. And again, as I've said many times, no surprise I went on to be an English major, and I still don't know how to do practical things other than write essays for college application. But the whole question was based around, like, if you had one thing, what would you take with you? And in many ways, what Peter is bringing up for us this morning, he's setting a foundation for the whole book. Because he's going to go on, we see here he already starts to talk about trials, but in the passage for next week, he talks about being holy. He goes on and talks about what does it mean to live in relationship to the authorities that have been put over us? What does it mean to live in marriage? Like all these things about life he takes on, about what it means to live in this world, but he's laying a foundation right here and saying that there is whatever else you need to navigate all the things that God allows into your life and all the things that come at us, what it means to live in this world, in this culture. He says that there is one thing you absolutely need, that you absolutely have to lay hold of, you have to bank on, you have to trust in. Like there is something that you need that's more important than everything else. And in the words of Peter here, he says that thing that is so central for us is in verse 3. He says that we have a living hope. If you're going to be able to, and you and I and us, if we're going to be able to navigate all that comes our way, he starts this letter drilling down into this idea of we as followers of Jesus have been given a living hope. And without that, we will not have what we need. And without grabbing hold of that, we will not have what we need to faithfully follow God in this world. So we're going to look this morning at this living hope. Three things: where it's from, what it is, and what it does. Very simple. Where it's from, what it is, and what it does. Okay, he speaks again, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes on from there. I think I mentioned this last week. Very long sentences in Greek. Verse 1 of chapter 1 through verse 12 is all one sentence. Okay, so it is long, it is involved, but this section has to do with this idea of this living hope. And he says from the very beginning, he says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to give praise to God, who is the author of this living faith, of this living hope. He is the one who has been at work to give this to us. He says that he is the one through his great mercy that has caused us to be born again into this living hope. Now, you've heard the phrase born again. Peter uses it here. It comes up early on in the book of the Gospel of John as well, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born again. And for those of you that lived through and remember the 80s, that was sort of one of the cultural questions that was even talked about culture. Like, what does it mean to be a born-again Christian? I know you're a Christian, but are you a born-again Christian? Anytime the Bible uses that phrase, it's using a term that is common for any Christian. He's saying that anybody who has come to faith in Christ has been born into this faith. He's been given faith as a gift from the Father. He says that God is the one who has caused you to be born again. Now that just tells us from the very beginning that this living hope that comes to us, it comes to us from the Father. It is a gift. It comes to us now as people who are not smart enough to open up the pages of Scripture and see who Jesus is and embrace Him for ourselves. As we were talking about in the children's sermon, it's not even for those of us that are smart enough to be able to look into the Old Testament and realize, you know, even the Old Testament speaks about Jesus and points us forward to Him. Peter's telling us, look, if you're in this, if you're in this family of God, he's going to go on and speak of it as a new nation, that God has built a new people. If you're a part of this, it's because it is a gift from God. This hope, this living hope that we have, comes from the Father. And how do we get it? What's the action that God does in order to bring us into this? In verse 3, he says that it comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, Peter's saying a lot under the surface here. He's saying life only comes through the gift of the Father. It is Him moving towards us. And the thing that brings us into that relationship, he says, is the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, we're safe to say it wasn't enough that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. When the Bible speaks of Jesus' death, it's always speaking at the same time of death and resurrection. I mean, picture that in your brain with no spaces. What are you saved by? Jesus' death and resurrection. That He was raised to new life. And that, Peter says, is the source of our hope as well. That just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we now have a living hope. Why is it living? Well, because it's given to us by a living Savior. He is not dead in the ground. He's been raised from the dead. Why is it a living hope for us? Because Scripture promises that we too will live beyond death because of Christ raising us from the dead as well. This comes to us, this living hope, through the resurrection. And then again, as we said with the kids, it's where is it from? It's from God, but it was from and foretold for us by the prophets. That's the point of verses 10 through 12. He said that the prophets in the Old Testament, that the Spirit of Christ was at work in God's prophets, the writers of Scripture, as they were trying to figure out what God was revealing to them and looking ahead to the coming of a Savior that was to come. He says right here that it was made clear to them that they weren't serving themselves but us. In other words, even as they wrote the words of Scripture, even as God used those to speak to His people at the time in ways that were powerful and needed, that there was also a level of meaning at which the writers of Scripture were writing for us to be able to see after the coming of Jesus, to be able to look back and see how the pieces fit together, leading from Genesis through the Old Testament and to the coming of Christ. Because the Bible tells one story. It tells the story of God coming to rescue His people who have so desperately fallen and turned their backs on Him. And He says that even the prophets of the Old Testament were here for our good. That they were proclaiming the coming of Christ. So even for Peter's readers and for us as we read this, we look back and say, this was not invented in the early centuries of the AD years. This goes back to the plan of God from the very beginning. It's proclaimed to us through the prophets. And then there's a verse here that just makes a point that I don't think is made anywhere else in Scripture. And it almost just feels like totally on the side. But Peter puts it in here and it's important. Look at the very end of our passage, verse 12. It's been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. Maybe they heard it from Peter himself. Maybe they heard it from Paul preaching, from another apostle. But somehow they've heard the word preached. The good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That there's this sense that the angels of heaven are intrigued by what Jesus has done. They're amazed by it, but they're also looking at it, as it were, from the outside looking in. And here's why. The angels are not people created in God's image. That is what we are. And they were not fallen away from Him and then redeemed by Jesus. He's speaking of these perfect beings in the presence of God who look with this sense of mystery at what God is doing in us. And who knows what that mystery feels like for them. Maybe it's just that sense of awe of seeing the beauty of what God has created in humanity, seeing how terribly broken it became in the fall. And maybe since a sense of just amazement that God didn't wash His hands of us at that point and move on. That God was committed to us in such a way that He would bring a Redeemer to bring us back to Himself. Maybe they stand back, maybe even as you might read a book or watch a movie that tells kind of a sweeping story that you walk away and you're just kind of in awe of it. says the angels, that they don't need the atonement of Christ because they are unfallen and unsinned. But what do? They look at what God has done in us, and they're astounded by it. This gift of life that has come to us, this living hope that comes, first of all, from God. Okay, what is it? What does he say to us about this living hope that we have? He kind of hones in on it in verse 4. He speaks of it in terms of an inheritance. Verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says that what we have been given in Christ is an inheritance. You know how an inheritance works. It is something that is out there that is promised that we don't have yet, or at least don't have fully. I don't know if this has ever actually happened, but it's sort of a cultural joke that it's someday you're going to get a letter and realize, you know, Aunt Edna that you didn't know existed somehow was a millionaire, and she died and she left you all her money. Maybe things like that happen sometimes. Maybe you've come into inheritance that way. But in general, people who receive an inheritance of any kind have already lived to some degree in the world of that inheritance. Okay, so for example, if you are, many of you will have visited the Biltmore House near Asheville. If you were a Vanderbilt in the early 1900s who built that house, and you were the next generation who received that house, it's not like you woke up one day and you thought, you're kidding me, we're rich and we've got the biggest house in America? Mom, Dad, this is fantastic. I don't know how you hid this from me for so long. You know, most things, when you receive an inheritance, to some degree in your life, you've already tasted the life that that inheritance represents, right? You, as the heir, have not received it fully, but you have tasted of all its benefits. And that's what Peter is saying here as well. He says there is something about the salvation in Christ that we have not received yet. Right? He says Christ has not returned. We are still wrestling with this world. We are still struggling with our sin. We still see a world that is turned against God. And Peter says it won't always be that way, but that's where we are right now. But he says, so there is this future orientation to our salvation. In other words, salvation is something that we will receive in the future. But you see, he goes on and says it's something that's in the present tense as well right now. We are tasting of that inheritance even now. It's not as if God is great and good and will do good for us after we die. We taste that even right now. He says it's an inheritance that is true for us even now, and that we already experience the beauty of this, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. All these negative, here's the things that can't happen to it. In other words, the inheritance that we have in Christ, it can't wither up and die. It can't go bad over the years as we are waiting for it. It can't be defiled. It can't be ruined. And it doesn't fade. It's not like the flowers that you cut and put on your table that are so beautiful for a day or two and then begin to droop and wither away. He says that this that is held for us can never be broken, can never disappear. It's the same idea that Peter would have heard from Jesus when he talked about having treasures in heaven. He says where the thief cannot break in and steal, where it can't tarnish and corrode and rust. That's what Peter's talking about here. What we have in Christ can never be taken away from us. We don't have to worry. And maybe there's enough rebounding financial confidence in our country that we've already forgotten the taste of this. But just not many years ago, when our economy bottomed out, at the time we were serving in a church that had a large degree of retirees. And so, in other words, though that affected everybody, there are people early in your career where you're thinking, okay, I've got a number of years to try to make money and still save up retirement. There were people on a fixed income that suddenly saw what they had stored up just devastated. And Peter is saying, that in Christ, what God has for us will never be taken out by the stock market. It will never be affected by the breakdown in our banking system. It will never be taken away from us. It is an inheritance for us. And he said it's, you know, he says it's secure again because it's kept in heaven for us. What is your treasure? If he says this is the inheritance, this is what we have in Christ, it never perishes. You know, the truth is we walk around a lot of the time acting as if we are people who have a perishable treasure. Because we feel and experience loss around us all the time. And there's an appropriate way that makes us weep and makes us mourn. It's not that a Christian then says, well, I have Jesus and I have a treasure in heaven so I can have a smile on my face all the time. All we have to do is look at Jesus, known as a man of sorrows, and know that there is a suffering that Peter goes on to speak about that is very real in the life of a Christian. But what does he say? He says, because of this inheritance that never perishes, there is a strength to life, a strength to our approach to the world around us, a strength that is built up in us in the midst of hardships, that comes from a rock-solid assurance that God has us, that He's not going to let us go, that He has bought salvation for us in Christ. He's paid His own blood for us. And nothing can ever shake that. And when we feel like not simply sad that something has failed us, but devastated, but undone, is it possible because those are things that have become a greater inheritance to us, that have become a greater treasure to us? Peter's writing to people in the midst of difficult times, saying, as your world around you feels like it's being shaken, so many things are being taken from you, and you're feeling the heat of the world against you. He says, what matters most has you. And it's not just pie in the sky, but God is at work even now to sustain you, even now building up and strengthening you through your faith. Okay, this living hope, where it's from God. What it is, it's this inheritance that we have. And then thirdly, what it does, and we've begun to already jump into that, it gives us this secure future that we can now live out of. We know where we are going. You taste this in small ways when perhaps you go through a difficult season of work, or you are in elementary school, and it's January, and then it's February, and then it's March, and you think that the end of the school year will never come. You remember when you were like 12 and years lasted for what feels like 4 years for you now? Like summer will never come. There will never be this end of this difficult work situation. But when you see clearly, you think, but there's vacation on the other end. But we are going to go to the beach. And when we go to the beach, it is going to be okay. That sense of there is something out there that is secure, and we will make it through because that is true. Peter says for us, we will make it through because God has us, and He has this treasure for us stored up that can never be taken away. It gives us hope through a secure future. But he goes on and says that it gives us strength and purpose and grit in the present. In the middle of the dailiness of the struggle. And he puts it this way as to these struggling Christians. He says, look, you've never seen Jesus. Now Peter had seen Jesus. He had lived with Him. He had heard Him speak. He'd experienced His ministry. To these people, he said, these are people that became Christians because someone told them about Jesus, which is exactly the same way you have come to faith as well if you know Christ. Because someone's come to you and spoken to Him. But he says, even though you've never seen Jesus, you believe in Him and you trust Him. And even though you don't see Him now because He hasn't returned, he says, you've grabbed hold of this faith and you have this joy now that's a part of your life, even in the midst of suffering that is unshakable. He says to them and to us, you've tasted some of this even now, and He wants us to taste it even more deeply. He goes on and speaks about the fact that we hold on to this by faith, that even that faith is a gift to us from God. In verse 6, In this hope, this faith, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says it is the faith that God gives us that connects us to the reality of who Christ is. But he goes on and says that you are now in this period, because we live in this world, of being tested by various trials. And the word there for various, it's kind of multifaceted or variegated. Like it's if you shine a spotlight onto a disco ball, and all the spots appear all over the room, okay? The varied trials of life. It could be all kinds of things. He says you're in the midst of real life and real struggle, but he says that we are to be a people of real hope as well. Because he says that as our faith is tested, God's doing something. And if you're in the middle of a what feels like testing and struggle, then you need to hear and remember as well that God is doing something. Because he talks about the tested genuineness of their faith. He says that on the other side of all of this struggle, God is doing something with your faith in the middle of struggle that is testing it, that is strengthening it, that is making it stronger and more beautiful. He uses the example of gold being refined. And he talks about the process of being heated and the dross being burned off. And he said that's what we have to do with gold. And even gold ultimately perishes. How much more important is the faith that God is building in us, the strength of backbone of trusting Him? He says that only comes through trial. It only comes through the difficulty that God allows you to go through, that as you look to Him, He actually builds your faith and makes it stronger. So let's say that He's speaking to people who have genuine faith. It's the real thing. God's given it to them. It's going to go the distance. And then you take those same people 5, 10, 15, 20 years later through a series of long and hard struggle. Their faith is genuine at the tail end. It was genuine at the beginning. What's the difference? It's now a tested genuineness. It's proven itself to be the real thing and maybe has become something stronger, tougher, and more beautiful in the process. In other words, he's saying, you know, there are things that God is doing in your life and in my life that can only be done in the context of trial and struggle. In other words, there's not another way around it. And because of who God is, we can trust that if there was a better way for God to work in us the things He wants to accomplish, He would do that. He chooses the struggles of our life because mysterious as those are to us, it is the best way for Him to work in us the beauty of the gold that's being refined. It's taking us from a faith that is young and genuine to a faith that is genuine and tested and strong. And he says, what happens on the other side of this tested genuineness? It says that, verse 8, though you do not see, have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. Rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is he saying? He says it's breaking out into praise for us. That on the even now, but even more fully on the other side, that what God has done in our life will result in praise and glory and honor. In fact, if you back up at the end of verse 7, he says the same thing. This may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whose praise and glory and honor is lifted up on the other side of our suffering? The answer might actually surprise you a little bit. It's the praise and honor and glory of Jesus, and it's for the praise and glory and honor of us as well. Now, what in the world does that mean? The work that God does in us, we participate in this glorious work in such a way that on the other side of this, we really are glorified beings. I mean, when we come to stand before God's face in heaven, we will be perfected because of what Jesus has done. Not that we reach that in this world, but that is the picture of heaven, that we will stand unsinning before God. Moses begged God to show him his face, and God's answer was, colloquially, you will melt if I do that. You will be utterly destroyed. You can't see me and live. And the promise of heaven is what medieval scholars or Christians used to call the beatific vision. It is the beautiful vision of standing face to face with God. Jesus will receive glory for what he has done in our lives, but we somehow participate in that. We are a part of what God is doing to bring glory to himself. On the other side of your struggle, you will see that God, and we will see that God was doing things in us that we could barely even imagine at the time. But the result in glory and praise and us being included in that and given to God, it is going to be a picture of unimaginable beauty. That's what God's working in your life right now. It doesn't feel like that. And it didn't feel like that to the readers of 1 Peter either. And that's why Peter told them that. And that's why Peter tells us that. And that's why he calls us to tell each other that as well. Because most often in the middle of the heat of it, it doesn't feel like God is doing something glorious. The only way we can know that God is doing something glorious is if he tells us that's what he's doing. That's what we find here through Peter, God's assurance that he is at work. Maybe like me, you're someone who, this is not everybody, but maybe like me, you're somebody who struggles to have real gratitude, to really taste things deeply enough to just be thankful. Well, Peter says this is your key to that. Because everything that results here in this passage is God's people giving praise and thanks to God who has done this. He begins it that way in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an utterance of praise and thanksgiving. And maybe if, like me, you don't praise enough, you don't feel the depth of gratitude enough, then maybe we need to look more at what 1 Peter has for us. The beauty and indestructibility of what God has chosen to do for us in Christ. He already starts to say here, knowing that is the only way you're going to navigate the various trials that come your way. We're going to see next week, knowing that grace of God at work in our lives is the only thing that's going to give us a desire to be holy, to show God's character at work in our lives. It's the only thing that's going to give us the ability to trust God in the midst of obeying leaders and navigating relationships. All these things Peter is going to take on comes from this living hope that we have. It is what Christ has given us. And it's shining brightly in these first few verses, because Peter wants us to know that we must lay a hold of this if we're going to be able to follow everything else that he says to us. And that's uncomfortable territory maybe for many of us. To know the ways maybe we ourselves struggle with faith and to be able to say, but I only get the tiniest bit of this. Okay. Stand on the tiniest bit that your heart grabs hold of and ask for more and keep reading and keep thinking and keep praying and keep meditating on this. This, if you are a Christian, is your life, the goodness of Christ, that he means to shine through us, to give glory and praise to him, to give us strength, and to give us a witness to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that the gospel would sink into us this deeply and this beautifully, that you would give us hearts that really trust you, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would give us a tested genuineness of faith that gives testimony to your goodness and your work in our lives. Lord, for those right now, this week even, that are going through periods of real intense testing, would you help them to hold on to you in the midst of it and see your care for them? For all of us, may we grow in maturity. May we not walk into your presence one day as spiritual toddlers or as those who have barely begun to walk, but instead as men and women who have begun to trust you and who have grown in faith. Only you can do that in us, and you promise that you will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.